Take your Bibles and open once again this evening to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And tonight we'll look one more time at the prayer that Jesus prayed with His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. As I've mentioned these last couple of times, I'm just entitling these three parts of this message, Jesus' Prayer of Consecration, parts 1 and 2 and 3. So this is number 3 tonight. And as we've said the last couple times, the idea of consecration is simply that of dedicating something for sacred or divine purposes. And that surely is the heart of the Lord as He faces His own impending death. He knows what's coming, and He dedicates Himself to that glorious purpose. We saw 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 8, Jesus there prays for Himself that He might be glorified. Then the attention of our Savior's heart turns to His disciples. And He's burdened for them and all that God has in store for them. And so He commits them to the care and keeping of His Father. And last week we looked at verses 9 through 19 where Jesus prays for His disciples that they might be sanctified. And that brings us to the portion of this chapter that we're going to look at tonight. Verses 20 through 26, the last section in this prayer of our Lord. And here Jesus' mind looks ahead to us, to His church, to those who, as He says at the end of verse 20, shall believe on Me, shall believe on Jesus through their word, through the message of the apostles. So what we'll see tonight is Jesus praying for the church. And that's the church beginning in the first century right up to today and until He returns. And He prays for His church that we might be unified. So let's read this final section of Jesus' prayer, verses 20 through 26. And as I'm reading, let me have you watch for the emphasis on this idea of unity that Jesus expresses. Notice how it comes up here again and again and again in these few verses. Jesus prays in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone." In other words, not only for that first group of disciples who were there with Him as He prayed. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for this heartfelt prayer that the Lord Jesus has prayed for us. We are those who have come to believe on God the Father and upon Christ through the witness of those apostles who were there with Him as He spoke these very words. We're thankful that our Savior prayed even then for us, and that now as He is seated at Your right hand, He ever lives to make intercession for us afresh. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be instructed from this prayer, really one of the final thoughts that our Lord expressed in the presence of His disciples while He was yet with them here on earth. I pray, Father, that we might learn from it, that we might be challenged by it, that we might see our Savior's desires, Your perfect plans for us, and the means through which You desire to see those plans accomplished. So I pray, Father, that You would guide and direct this evening, guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak that which You have for us in the manner in which You have it for us, And I pray that your Spirit would apply and convince and convict these your people, that we might be changed in the manner that you desire to do in our lives. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So by way of just a brief review, one more time, this chapter marks the conclusion of an extended passage, sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. And that began back in John chapter 13 as the disciples gathered together for that Last Supper. And the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet after the supper had ended. And then for those four chapters, He gives His concluding instructions to them in the interest of some final words of preparation for them. As Jesus knows, His death is coming and He'll shortly thereafter then return to heaven. And so chapter 17 kind of gives us a climax, and it occurs as Jesus and the disciples were walking across the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, and they're heading towards the Mount of Olives, heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just on that western slope of the Mount of Olives. As they approach the valley there at the foot of the mountain, Jesus apparently stopped and He gathered the disciples together, and whether they were standing or seated or reclining, we don't know. But as they were talking there, our Lord turns to His Heavenly Father in prayer. And this is really just kind of the end of this time of teaching. And He prays this prayer of consecration. His vision and burden for His church is what we see here at the end, down through the ages. And I mentioned last week that this prayer isn't kind of a lofty, impractical, kind of a cathedral prayer. But it's really a very down-to-earth, sobering, practical prayer uttered against the backdrop of the battlefield of life as Jesus pours out His heart for His followers. And as I read it, I asked you to notice the frequent emphasis on unity or upon the idea of oneness. And that focus is evident in these six or seven verses here. And yet as I read through this section, I kind of puzzled over exactly why that particular characteristic, why that aspect would be so important as to warrant such repeated emphasis in a real key time in our Lord's life and in ministry to His disciples. And as I examined it, it struck me that in this section we find Jesus highlighting God's intention for us, God's intention for the church, His divine purpose for the church. And then He connects it to a strategy, if you will, to see that purpose accomplished. And so what we have here, we might view as a great planning session. As Jesus spends time in prayer with His Father, as the Holy Spirit there empowers and guides Him, and we have the opportunity, the privilege of listening into this. And here God lays out for us, Jesus lays out for us His plans, not just for the immediate future, not even just for the first generation church, but it really encompasses His plans, His intentions, for the entire age in which we live, from the time when Christ would depart there and God's work would begin to be accomplished under the leadership of the apostles and through the early church right up until the present, and in fact up until whenever it is that Christ returns. Could be tonight, may not be yet for thousands of years, but this is the plan all through that age. And in a real fear, in a very real sense, these verses are something of a blueprint for God's purpose and intentions in these days. There is, for those of us with some military connection, an entire segment of military science that's devoted to campaign planning, you know, to laying things out. And really, as you lay out a military endeavor, there are kind of three key elements to it. The first is the objective, you know, the goal, the hill you want to take, the city that needs to be secured, the particular enemy leader that needs to be brought into captivity. There's that objective. And then there's an overarching strategy, an overall plan by which that proposed objective will be achieved. And then there are specific tactics, the maneuvers, the methods by which the strategy is carried out. Okay, so that's the stuff of foxholes and deck plates, the means by which the strategy is carried out to accomplish the purpose. and campaign planners will go into great detail in laying out those elements of their plan. Well, here in verses 21 through 26, we get a glimpse of God's campaign plan for recapturing this rebellious, sinful planet for Himself. And so we're going to see tonight something of each of those three ingredients: the objective, the corresponding strategy, and then the associated specific tactics. And you say, well, Pastor, where is all that? Well, let's look. I want you to see that twice in these six verses, and really it's alluded to a third time, but twice Jesus states expressly the great objective that was ever before Him as He lived His own life on earth, and that's the objective He leaves first to the apostles and then to us. Take a look at verse 20. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be one in Us." And notice now, He's going to give us the objective, the purpose for this prayer for unity. "That," in order that is the idea, "the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Look at verse 23. He says, "I in them, Thou in Me, for this purpose, that they may be made perfect in one," and here for this even greater purpose, "that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me." So there's the great objective. God's whole redemptive plan aimed at one target, the world, that they may know that Jesus is the one that is sent to them to be the answer for every need in their life. We read, and we're familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so the focus of it all is the world, God's desire to reach the world. And you know, folks, for us as Christians, it's easy sometimes to kind of lose sight of that. We kind of lose sight of the fact that we were once part of that world out there that is in such great need. We can become so caught up in what God is doing to us as believers, what He's doing in our midst as a gathering of believers, that we forget that God's objective is much more than just us. It is the world. And so we can easily live our lives as if we thought that God's program kind of ended in it with us. I mean, that He had accomplished His purposes when I got saved. And now, as far as I'm concerned, I can kind of feel like, okay, God has accomplished His purpose. And we can lose sight that there is still a great world that is out there. I mean, if God wanted the plan to end with us as far as we're concerned, He could have saved us and immediately taken us home to be with Him. He could have said, "Okay, as far as you're concerned, I've accomplished my purpose. Now we go home to be with Him." But you know, God didn't do that. I was looking at a Christian blog this week, and they had one little section where they had a whole bunch of photos taken of actual church signs. You know, they had people just send these in, and they had collected up all of these pictures. One that kind of made me laugh said something like this. Some of you will relate to this. It said, "Come hear our pastor preach. He's not very good, but at least he preaches short." Okay, there's some of you who would aspire to that, right? "Come hear our pastor preach. He's not very good, but at least he preaches short." Then there was this one. It said, "Honk," and I'm not advocating we ought to put these things on our signs. I think there's a little more need for some dignity, but they're still amusing nonetheless. And there was one that said, "Honk if you love Jesus, text while driving if you want to meet Him." You know, and you know, folks, God could just take us home to meet Jesus the instant we got saved if He wanted to do that. But He doesn't do that. You know, he leaves us here on this earth in order that we may learn how to share in frankly, a sometimes rather painful process of drawing struggling, rebellious creatures to Himself. And He wants us to become part of that process of going out and making the Lord Jesus known to this world all around us. We're not left here primarily to improve the world. Now, sometimes we get all concerned about our culture and our government, and we think that we need to be a voice of activism or politics in our communities in order to make the world a better place. But the fact is, that's not what God calls us to do. At least not collectively as a church, and not primarily as Christians. We may be involved in some of those kinds of things, but that's not God's program. That's not His mission. That's not His purpose. Jesus' prayer reveals that God leaves us here for this main reason, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, Jesus says. This is why we are here, so that the world may believe that God has sent Jesus. We're left here so that worldlings may become convinced that Jesus is the authentic voice of God, that He is the picture of what God intends to do in human affairs, that He is the key to world history and to reality and to all the needs that we have in our lives, that He is the only way for a man to come to know God, for a woman, for a child to come to know God. And so when the world comes to understand this, then it's left to them. Our task as believers in Christ is not to save the world. It's not to clean up the world. Our job is to help the world come to an awareness of who Jesus is and what He offers to them. And as men and women come to that awareness, then they're going to do one of two things. They will either accept Him and be saved, or they'll reject Him and continue in that lost condition in which the world all around us exists. I was reading about a transcript from a panel discussion. These were missionaries and people involved in missionary work. And they were asked to give their definition, if you will, of world evangelism. And one of the answers was this, and I found it thought-provoking. The person said, "World evangelism is the attempt to give every man an opportunity to make an intelligent choice of whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ." And I thought, that's an insightful observation. The attempt to give every man an opportunity to make an intelligent choice of whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. And you see, sometimes we would think, well, world evangelism is to get out there and have people get saved. And certainly, I understand that sentiment and we have that desire. But the fact is, as far as what I do, I can't make anyone get saved. I can't save anyone. Neither can you. Now, I can shirk my responsibility to witness and leave people in the dark about Jesus, but you know, no matter what I do, as faithful as I may endeavor to be, as much as I allow God to use me, and as much as you allow God to use you, we can't actually save anyone. But what we can do is confront people with, here is Jesus. Here is what He has done for you. Here is how He loves for you. Here's the eternal life that He offers. And we can pray for them. But ultimately it comes down then to, will they respond? And so our purpose is to make Him known, is to help people come to understand that Jesus is the one sent from God and He is the answer to every need. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the Savior. He is the one who died for them. He is the one who offers them eternal life. That's what we are called to do. It's to help the world come to that awareness, and then they make a choice. And Jesus' prayer draws our attention to that great objective, making people aware of Him and encouraging them to believe in Him. And Jesus prays for unity so that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. That's the objective, that this unity would lead to this awareness in the world of Christ. And so for the sake of a confused and sinful world that's facing enormously complex problems, we as Christians, we dare not, we must not isolate ourselves from the world. I mean, we are here to reach out to them. That's the goal, that's the target, that's the objective. We're not to live our Christian lives in kind of an airtight compartment, limiting our friendships to just other believers, circulating only in our circle of believers, you know, from the womb to the tomb. But sometimes that's kind of the way we want to live. We kind of want to withdraw from that world that is out there. And Jesus had prayed earlier regarding His disciples. Don't take them out of the world. They're not of the world. Don't want them to be of the world, but they need to be there realizing that objective of reaching the world, of sharing Christ with the world, of presenting Christ to every man, woman, and child that God gives us the opportunity, that they might see that opportunity that is before them and make that choice. Someone has pointed out that in light of what goes on in Christian circles today, it would seem that rather than reaching out to the lost, Many believers are much more inclined to sign on for a ministry-sponsored cruise in the Caribbean or to Alaska or wherever, fellowshipping with other believers and listening to a good preacher delivering prophetic messages about the ills of the world all around us. Now, I say that not to say that there's something wrong with gathering with believers and enjoying fun and exciting times. But you know, folks, our objective is to reach people with the gospel. You say, Pastor, you sound like a broken record. I suppose I am, because the Bible is kind of a broken record. It reminds us of that again and again, of God's heart for the lost around us, for the world. And here Jesus prays. And He prays for this unity. And I realize I haven't come to the unity part yet, but the unity is to achieve the objective, and the objective is this, that people might see that Jesus is the one sent from God and that He is the answer. He is the one that they need. And that's why we're here. And we're here tonight to be instructed and challenged and encouraged and grow together and pray together so that ultimately God might use us to present Christ to a world all around us. And they'll respond. Some will respond in faith and some will respond rejecting. But our purpose is to give them that choice, to present them with that, to show them Christ, such that they might consider Him and by God's grace come to a saving knowledge of Him. It's easy for us to overlook that objective and to forget that such were some of you. Such was I. Some of you were saved while you were very, very young, and I am thankful for that. And I am thankful that then, I trust, has meant that you have been shielded from many things, protected from many things that some of us who were saved when we were a little bit older were immersed in, not even really appreciating what it was in which we were being immersed. So when the Scripture says, such were some of you, I can relate to some of those things. You know, I can remember avoiding people who wanted to talk about God and Christ and the things of God. I remember thinking that those were just kind of inappropriate and too personal of things to talk about. You know, I remember hiding behind my own shell of spiritual indifference. You know, and I remember having just no interest in all kinds of things that God would have had me to have interest in. And I am thankful that God brought some people along into my life who shared Christ with me. And God opened my eyes, and by His grace, I trusted in Him. But folks, we're surrounded with tons of people who were just like me and who were just like all of you in various ways. And they desperately need Christ, and we need to remember that our objective is to go out and show them Christ. So that's the objective, and you say, okay, well then what's the strategy? You said there's a strategy that leads to that objective. You know, now, we could from the pages of Scripture find many things that we might identify as a strategy, but the strategy that Jesus gives here is not what we would expect. It's not the means that we would anticipate that He would emphasize in this context. Look at the divine strategy as Jesus declares it. Verse 20, he said, 21, He says, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So, did you see that there in verse 21? Those first things that He said, this unity, this oneness that they have in Me, that is the means, that's the strategy by which all the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And you say, that seems rather interesting. But look at verse 23. He says it again. He says, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou has sent Me. Okay, there it is again. You know, that the world may know, and here's the things that will result in that. This is the strategy that God intends to accomplish His objective. And this it's this idea of oneness in Christ. Now, we who are separatists might be a little fearful and say, Pastor, where are you going with this? Because there are all kinds of people who say, see, Jesus calls for unity. So we need to break down all these denominational differences. You know, we need to just kind of set aside our different views and approaches to things and all join hands together in one huge ecumenical union. And there are people who have been calling for that you know, in our country for decades and decades. That's the answer. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But I would suggest to you that's not really the point. I mean, if that's the point, that means that, you know, Jesus' prayer has been unanswered for the last 2,000 years, because we've never experienced that worldwide ecumenical unity. So that prayer has just been kind of left, you know, and I would suggest no, that prayer has been answered in varying ways and is answered today apart from that kind of an answer to it. You know, I would suggest that this prayer has been answered ever since the day of Pentecost. See, this isn't a strategy that's of human making. It's not how can I produce unity. This business of making Christians one doesn't depend on us. It depends upon the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost, He came for, among other things, that purpose. As you see, folks, our unity is not to be found in some universal agreement or an ecclesiastical alliance among believers that just break down distinctions. God isn't telling us to submerge our differences in how we understand and apply the Scripture for the sake of some sort of a merger. You know, there have been mergers of churches, and there have been the formation of large monolithic denominations over the years. You know what the word Catholic means? The word Catholic means universal. Okay? Back in the 300s, the Roman Emperor Constantine wanted to Christianize the empire and bring a unity of Christian belief to everyone. And we saw how that worked out. You know, the idea of an organizational merger, that's not the point. That's not the answer. And in fact, the perils that come of that is because people actually then see that as some political entity and it carries with it all the baggage of the world all around us. God's strategy isn't for some sort of a huge, unified, ecumenical church. But His desire is that there would be a unity among individual believers that would cause unbelievers who look upon it to see that Jesus is the authentic voice of God, that He is able to change lives and spirits and attitudes, and people will be attracted to that, that they will be drawn to it. Organizational unity, frankly, tends to work against itself. But individual unity amongst believers is very attractive. And that's God's desire. So let's notice that the unity Jesus prays for isn't on that organizational sense, but rather it's a unity in the truth. Verse 21 says that they may all be one. And you say, well, who's the all there? If you look back in verse 20, you see that Jesus prays not for these only, not for the 11 disciples only. They were the ones He was praying for in the previous section. But He continues, not for those only, but also for them who will come to believe on Jesus through the witness of those apostles. So that's everyone since who has heard and read the message of the Gospels and that has come to Christ. All around the world, all through the centuries. These and them, He says, are all to be joined together that they may all be one. So there's a sense in which Jesus says that there's a unity in the church that is a unity with the apostles. We're to be made one with them. And the primary task of the apostles back in that first generation of the church was to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And many of them proved to be the writers then of Scripture. And we hold in our hands a New Testament that is the testimony of those apostles. And we are to be unified around that truth. There is to be a unity of shared truth. But there's also to be a unity of shared life. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in us. So this isn't a church merger, but it's a shared life among God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the apostles and believers who have come to faith down through the ages. Verse 23, He says, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. And let me suggest to us, folks, that the divine strategy by which the Lord intends to bring the world to an awareness of Jesus Christ is to create in the midst of that world a family life, a shared life amongst those who share in their relationship with Christ. So that men and women all over the earth, you know, as they become by the new birth, believers, they enter into that family circle. And there is a love and there is a unity amongst those who are believers that is attractive to unbelievers. They even maybe envy it, if you will, you know, kind of like a homeless child who presses his face against the window and sees a family inside sharing in love and encouraging one another and just enjoying life together. And God's intention is that as unbelievers look upon a group of believers, they see a family there. They see a sense of love there. They see a camaraderie about the things of Christ that, you know, just isn't matched by anything else that they have observed or experienced. And that's Jesus' divine strategy here, for Christians to share one life, the life of Christ, in one great family, and so make the world, a world starving for meaningful personal relationships, want to be a part of it. That is God's strategy. You know, unity like that is hard to see. I mean, the life of Jesus Christ in the body of Christ is an invisible thing, and something needs to make it visible. And so we say, well, what are the tactics by which that strategy is worked out? Jesus tells us in verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I've given to them, that they may be one." Okay, this is what makes them one. The world will believe when they see the church is one, and this is what makes them one. "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." Look at verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am." And He's not saying that they would one day be with Me in heaven, though that's certainly true. But it's a reference to what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, where we're seated together even now as believers in heavenly places, sharing in what Jesus is, sharing in His life. So we come back to verse 24. Jesus says, "Where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." So here is a glory, a flaming glory in the church, which makes the unity of believers visible. And you say, what is it? Jesus is specific in verse 26. He says, "I've declared, I've made known unto them Thy name, and will declare it, I'll make it known, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them and I in them." So there He speaks of the glory of that love, the love that Christ has for us, the love that God the Father has for His Son and that God the Father has for us, that might be in us and that we would love one another in just the same way that Christ loves us. The unity of the church is visible when Christians love one another. And there's kind of the secret, if you will. Just the practical, where does this come down to? You know, I think that part of the reason for the failure of the church to reach the world today is that we aren't being that visible in the demonstration of the unity that we have in Christ. I mean, a lost person comes into this assembly. Maybe the lost people that you work with. Lost people who are parts of families represented here. You know, lost people that you know in your neighborhoods. They ought look upon us and be struck by the love that is there among Christians, among believers, one for another. Now, we ought love the lost as well, but it's interesting to me. In some senses, it seems like it's easier sometimes to love an unbeliever because we kind of accept the fact that, you know what, they haven't come to Christ, and so we don't have any particular expectations, and we just love them. But then we get around these other believers, and we have a long list of expectations for them. And when we find those expectations unmet, we don't have a whole lot of love for them. What kind of message does that send? And so Jesus says, you know, the love that I have for you, you as believers, ought to have for other believers. And that's not to say we don't need to also love the lost, but there's a difference there. There's that difference that as believers we ought to have that heart one for another, even as Christ loves us, His people, and that ought to be evident and attractive and enticing to others that they see it and say, you know, I want to know more about this group of people. They get along. They respect one another. They appreciate one another. They love one another. They care for one another. They take care of one another, even though they're all different. Some of them are weird, but they seem to be able to overlook that and just love each other and show that love of Christ one to another. And I want to be a part of that. You know, earlier this same evening, Jesus had said in John 13:34, He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And you say, how is that a new commandment? I mean, Jesus had already said there's the first and great commandment in the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. And there's a second that's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus says, now let me give you a new one. And it's love one another. Now certainly, loving God involves loving one another, and loving your neighbor absolutely involves loving one another. But the point is here, there ought to be some sort of a special, amazing love born out of the unity that we have as fellow believers in Christ that is just a proclamation to all who will hear that, you know, the presence of Christ in your life changes you. And it changes your attitude towards others who are about you. In verse 35 of John 13, Jesus says this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And folks, it kind of begins there. If we want to reach people with the gospel, one of the starting points needs to be our spirit one to another. The attitude that we have towards our fellow believers. You know, and this love is supposed to be not just sentiment. You know, it's not just kind of a pious religious gush of words, you know, where we kind of speak kindly because we're supposed to. But this is supposed to be a genuine love. In Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation." That means don't have it be pretend. It should be sincere. It should be genuine. Let me suggest some indicators of genuine Christian love. Okay, the first one is genuine mutual communication. I mean, it's just frankly, hogwash to speak of loving another Christian and then just not really wanting to speak to them. Not being interested in engaging with them. I mean, there needs to be, among us as believers, contact, a willingness to talk. You know, not withdrawing from another or avoiding each other or being aloof about things. But, you know, there ought just be a genuine heart one for another. And we ought communicate with one another freely. And we ought share with one another freely. And we ought not feel like because we believe a certain way and that there are other believers around us who believe differently. They have some doctrinal differences from us. They believe in Christ and they have a heart for the things of God and they're true believers, but they have some different interpretations and understandings. And, you know, that doesn't mean that we just whitewash what we believe and say, it doesn't matter what I believe, I'll believe like you believe. We can actually disagree in our understandings and still love one another. And, you know, we ought not be looking down our noses at each other. And you say, well, you know, how does that flesh itself out? I'll give you a vivid example of how it fleshes itself out. You know, years ago when I was in the Navy, I worked in this office, about 30 guys there. There were three of us, maybe four, who were genuine believers in Christ. Okay? You know, I was the radical conservative in the group. One guy was very much of a charismatic understanding. Another guy, a much more broader evangelical understanding. There was one guy who maybe was a believer, and he wasn't very articulate about it, hard to know. But in any event, so there was us. And then there was 25 other guys who clearly were not believers. You know, varying religious backgrounds, many of them with anti-religious backgrounds, some of them skeptics. And you know, the two of us that were perhaps more outgoing about it were this charismatic guy and I. Now, he and I both knew that I'd probably never go to his church. You know, they saw some things quite differently than I would. And you know what? He never came to our church. We saw some things quite differently than he did. But there is no doubt in my military mind that that guy was a believer in Christ, that he had a heart for the Lord, and his burden for the people in that office was the same as mine. That people would be one to the Lord Jesus. Now, some of the more astute skeptics in the group, one in particular, was very able to ask probing questions and discern that, you know, Tom and I saw things a little bit differently. And he used to take great relish in saying, you know, Dave and Tom don't see all these things the same way. You know, but Tom and I were purposed that, you know what, our differences had no place in that setting. I mean, you know, they had ramifications for how we would choose to live our lives and how we would live out the gospel. But in that setting, our purpose was that those guys would come to see Christ, that they would come to know Christ, and that we were going to be the closest buddies as far as our relationship went, lest that would be an obstacle to what God might do in the lives of some of those other people. I think that's the kind of thing here that Jesus speaks of. You know, that we would love other believers even if we differ from them. The point isn't set aside your understanding of the Bible. We must, in good conscience, hold fast to sound doctrine and prove all things. And there are some things we just have to say, you know what, I just can't agree with that. I just can't practice that way. But you know what, that doesn't mean that I don't love this brother in the Lord. It doesn't mean that, you know, every time I see him, you know, I just naturally adopt a combative posture, you know, and get ready to go to guns in terms of our theological debates. I mean, there's a place for challenging each other about how we understand the Scripture. But there is a greater place that even in such challenges, there is a love that is there, and that love is manifested, and it's genuine to those around who would see that the oneness that we have in Christ can transcend anything. It doesn't mean that we'll all agree, but it does mean we all agree about who Christ is and the need for this lost world to come to know Him. So there needs to be just that mutual respect, that mutual communication, a mutual concern. We ought to have a genuine interest in one another. You know, a desire to share our burdens and listen and pray together. A willingness to give ourselves in helping each other, to bear one another's and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think that's the new law Jesus gave them. Love one another. And Paul says, okay, bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill that law of love for fellow believers in doing so. And third, all true Christian love is marked by, you know, a sense of mutual contribution, for lack of a better word, to what God wants to do in our midst and in this day. You know, we need each other to help each other grow in our individual relationships with God. And we need to have a passion to together reach people for the sake of Christ. Sometimes we might think, you know, that we've kind of arrived and we don't need help from other believers. You know, I am often challenged I love teaching in our school. You know, I love the questions that come up. You know, the question that came up today in my math class was, do angels have gender? You know, math class. That's the question. You know, I love to talk about those kinds of things. Somebody asked the other day about, you know, we were talking about what do we understand about spiritual gifts, about the charismatic movements. I love that thing, those things. And, you know, these are young people, and they have perhaps not studied some of the things to the length. I mean, I'm old, okay? I have the privilege of you all give, and the Lord allows that to pay me to study the Bible. And believe me, a day does not go by when I don't relish the privilege that is mine because of that. And so here are young people who, you know, haven't necessarily studied all these things out. In fact, some cases they haven't studied them out much at all. And yet I'm always instructed, even by their questions and by the thought process that got them to a particular point, which may not lead them to the point, and I'll try to steer them a little bit differently. But, you know, we learn from each other. And if we have a love and a regard and a concern for each other and the realization that we do contribute to one another's walk with the Lord and we do help one another in our growth, and it's not that, you know, I'm the pastor, so therefore I'm the guy with all the answers and you all just need to listen up. You know, there are some people in this church who love to come and ask me hard questions, and I love them. I love the hard questions. And I love the conversations, you know. And I frankly love it sometimes when they say, you know what, Pastor, I don't think I draw the same conclusion that you do. And, you know, and why is that? And that is sharpening for me. And that is helpful for me. And I love that. You know, we ought to have, as a mark of love one for another, a desire to sharpen one another and help one another in our growth and in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship one with another. I'm waxing long here, okay? But here's my point. And we'll bring this to a conclusion, folks. Is God's plan, God's purpose for us. He leaves us on this earth so that we will show forth who Christ is to a lost world all around us. And His strategy. We might immediately think the strategy is, you know, this particular plan of salvation, this particular approach, this methodology. No, His strategy is that there would be a love and a unity among believers that is striking to people and opens a door of opportunity for witness. And the way that that strategy manifests itself, the practical implications are right here in this assembly between you and me, in our neighborhoods, amongst that Christian neighbor that you have, in your workplace, amongst those Christians that you work with, in your expanded family where maybe some are believers and some are unbelievers, and the spirits that's there between those who are like-minded, who are believers, a like-mindedness about Christ and about who He is. And Jesus here suggests that those are things that are instrumental to our ability to reach those who are around us. You know, folks, if you go back and you examine some of the remarkable times of revival over the course of Christian history, you'll find that in nearly every case, those amazing times of spiritual awakening involved the breaking down of barriers between Christians. You know, long-standing feuds, so to speak, getting resolved. Apologies that have been needed for years being made. You know, confessions and admissions of things and forgiveness and a mutual love. And you know what? God takes that and just explodes it into a great impact into the community, and people are one to Christ and things change. But, you know, it begins even within our midst, in our relationships one with another. Jesus says, you know, if you come with your offering and you have aught against your brother, just set aside your offering and go make that right. Don't think that everything can be right with you and God if there are disagreements and disputings with a brother. So, folks, I think we need to view these things as important. Now, you might think, Pastor, I think you're overstating it a little bit. You know, you're putting too much impetus behind the call for loving unity among believers. We might disagree on our conclusions about that. But let me just kind of summarize the context here, okay? This is Jesus' last moments with His disciples as He prepares them for His departure from them. And He prays there in their midst. And it's not a particularly long prayer, but a third of that prayer really emphasizes the need for unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one. The latter part of verse 21, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. And the purpose, the connection to the purpose is clear. Twice He says, to this end, okay, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. So I'm left with the conclusion that this is something that is pretty monumentally important to Christ. And it's clear that He is praying for us, as well as those who came to believe back in the first century. I mean, he says as much. And His burden for us, folks, is that we would grab hold of that purpose of seeing people confronted with the person of Christ, shown who He is, and that we would admit and that we would acknowledge that one of the things that opens that door is the love that we have one for another. And so my burden for me is that I would just be willing to allow God to love my brothers and sisters in Christ through me. You know, and it's not something that we can just conjure up. I mean, it is the love of Christ through us. But I would suggest this, that the Lord is ready to love another person through me and through you anytime we're willing to allow Him to do so. And we need to be willing to honestly confess our frustrations and our issues and our pride and our condescension and whatever it might be that manifests itself in our spirit one towards another and say, you know what, that's wrong. And say, Lord Jesus, would You love this brother or this sister or this person, this fellow believer in Christ, this one who is Your child, this one for whom You shed Your blood, would You love them through me, through my spirit, through my words, through my desire to minister to them and be a help to them and bear their burdens and allow them to help me bear my burdens? Sometimes our pride manifests itself in our unwillingness to
to let somebody minister to us and serve us. We need to be helping one another in that regard. And as much as we will confess that to the Lord and allow Him to, He will grow a genuineness of love in our hearts one for another. I think that as He does that, that opens some doors for the gospel to go out, for people to be drawn to Christ, for people to hear who He is and recognize that He is indeed a life-changing Savior who not only delivers from eternal condemnation but transforms our lives now. And so that's my desire for me. And that's my desire for all of us. You know, and I hope that you will embrace that and recognize what an important thing it is. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this prayer that our Savior prayed. Thankful for how it instructs us. And I pray, Father, that You would just build a love in our hearts one for another that would be astounding. The observers of the early church just were taken aback and they looked and said, "Behold how they love one another." Lord, might that be true of people who come into our midst, into our assembly? Might they be struck by the evident love that we as believers have for one another? Lord, I pray You'd search each of our hearts, and if there's places of tension and difficulty with another believer or a bunch of believers, pray, Father, that Your Spirit would convict us, that we'd be honest about it, that we would settle those things, get those things right, that we might have that freedom, that liberty then, to proclaim the transforming power of Christ. We pray, Father, that You would use it to bring people into Your kingdom, to save from sin and death and hell, and bring folks in right relationship to You. Bless us tonight as we spend a few minutes in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.